Good morning. I'm Pastor Steve Treichler. If you haven't had a chance to meet me, it's nice to see many of you here again. I have been a four-wheel drive owner kind of by accident. I bought my first truck. I don't even remember when it exactly was. It was this old Ford Ranger, and it had four-wheel drive, and oh my goodness, once you drive a vehicle with four-wheel drive, you realize, wow, that's really something. This was the old ghetto four-wheel drive where all the wheels locked in solid. So like it would just kind of take you down the road like that. It was kind of freaky. But then I bought several other cars or vehicles after that. We had a growing family, so I did the suburban route. So I'm actually on my fourth suburban here. You can tell I usually buy them at the end of their life. So I owned one. It was a 97. It actually looked very much like I got nothing. It's clicking. No? There it is. No? That was way too far. There you go. It looked exactly like this, except that's not it. It was a red 97. And we were once up in Lutzen area, and the kids, I'm trying to think, this might have been about 15 years ago. So the kids were much younger. We're all in the back. Everybody's having a good time. We're up there skiing and hanging out. And we're doing some exploring, so we're doing some, not off-roading per se, but we're on some dirt roads, you know, and kind of going around the area up, if you know where that is, on the north shore of by Duluth and further north. And so it was not really snowy, but a little bit of snow, and it was a little icy. And I, of course, had the four-wheel drive-in, which means, of course, you're invincible. And we had come to this corner on this dirt road, and I started sliding, right? So a normal human being would just push the brakes on and stop. But I have four-wheel drive, so I'm not going to do that. That's for normal mortals. So I actually say to my boys, watch this. Now that's the equivalent, if you're from Wisconsin, is hold my beer and watch this, right? Yeah. So I decide to take this thing and I'm gonna go a little bit into the bank or the shoulder here. It's a little bit of the where it's not plowed as well. But I'm just going to say, you know, if you have four-wheel drive, you can do that. The worst thing you can do is really hit the brakes or whatever. Just keep going. And so I kind of go into the shoulder, and it kind of pulls on you a little bit when you get into the shoulder. But no big deal, because, again, I have four-wheel drive. And so I just kind of step on it more, and it starts to tug at me. And what I don't realize is that I thought the road went like this, and then the shoulders went like this, because that's what it looked like. That was just a snowdrift. It actually looked like this and like that. So obviously, once you get a little bit over, now you're leaning in. Again, what does a mere mortal do? Well, you hit the brakes. No, I have four-wheel drive, so I step on it. Like, I can do this. I buried that truck. I had snow pouring in over the top of the hood. We had that thing at an angle down there, and I buried it completely. Now, my wife was sitting next to me at that time, and since this is church, I'm not going to say what she said. What are you doing? She's trying to show the boys something. Well, you showed them something, okay? And so I've got this thing in there, and I am trying like crazy to fix it now. How do you fix this, right? So, well, I'll just put it in reverse because I have four-wheel drive. It's just spinning. I'm getting all the way down to dirt, and dirt is kicking up. But, I mean, I've got a snow pile in front of me. I've got a pile behind me. It is going nowhere. And Calvin now, he's my youngest. He's 8 to 10 years old, something like that. He starts to go, yeah, Dad, what were you doing? It's like, oh, my gosh, I was teaching you guys something here. And so Carol and Calvin decide, that's it. And they get out, and they walk to try to find help. And they go get a guy, and he comes with his truck. And he has a tow rope, and he's back there in the back, and he's going to pull me out backwards. And as I'm helping him, everybody else is a little distance away, and he looks at me, and he says, and I quote, he says, you're about as popular as a skunk at a garden party. I don't know exactly what that means, but it's not good. It was not in a good way. And he pulls me all the way out, gets me back on the road. And it was a little bit of a chilly ride from there down back to Minneapolis from there. Have you ever just been really stuck? I mean, really stuck in anything, and just to the point where just There is no hope. You keep trying, you keep trying, you keep trying. You just ain't getting it out. We're in a series right now in the book of Hebrews that we're calling it Jesus is Greater. So far in our study, we've done a whole bunch of Jesus is Greater than. And I'm running a list here and the font just keeps getting smaller as we keep going along here. The last few weeks, we've really honed in on this idea of Jesus being greater than the high priests and the temple system that was in place. And as especially that, Jesus then becomes greater than religion or religiosity. And we saw this 2 weeks ago from a passage in Hebrews chapter 8, where it says, now the main point of what we are saying is this, we do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord, not by a mere human being. So in other words, what's going on here is he's saying, hey, if you haven't been following us the last couple chapters, all this Melchizedek stuff and everything, here's the point. We got one of those. I got a high priest, and this high priest, when he was done, he sat down. Priests don't sit down. Why? Because they're doing stuff. And when they're done, they get out of the Holy of Holies. Not this priest. This priest sat down because he was done. It was over. And we talked about that, saying that what was over was we don't need to do any more striving towards trying to reach towards God because Christ reads towards us. And it was the day that religion died. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, Good Friday, that's the day religion died. We go on to the next chapter, and we looked at the last verse of what we were talking about last week, verses 2 weeks ago, 1 to 14. It says, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. So now not only have we had this opportunity to be our sin has been paid for, we don't have to reach anymore to God, but not only that, but we're made clean. It says our consciences are clean. They're cleansed from acts that lead to death, which is sin. And we use this diagram here. If you were on Facebook, it was a mess. I don't know what happened, but it just was a blob. And so that's like, here, show you this illustration, make things clear. Blob. Well, there you go. That makes it real clear. But anyway, this is I call it the circle diagram, and we spent some time unpacking this about who we are now in Christ. And if you look at before, who we were before, sin, the world, the flesh, the devil, it just has free reign on us. But now that's not true for our inner person. Our soul and spirit is completely changed. It's holy. It's blameless. It's cleansed. We are fit for heaven in the essence of who we are. And yet, we still got this flesh thing. It's still there, okay? And we're still going to deal with it. And it's not, that hasn't changed one bit. But who we really are has changed. And it's a fundamental. We're cleansed. But we still struggle with sin. And that led, we talked about, from religiosity to a clean conscience. Actually, I was gonna call that the day religiosity died, but that just seemed kind of silly. So it didn't. Okay, so this is the passage for this week. And it's kind of longer, so I'm just gonna read it if that's okay. You guys, I want you to actively listen to this passage. It's an amazing passage of scripture as we enter into the end of chapter 9. Chapter 9, verses 15 to 28. For this reason, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, now that he has died as a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. In the case of a will, it is necessary to prove the death of the one who made it. Therefore, a will is in force only when somebody has died. It never takes effect while the one who made it is living. This is why even the first covenant was not put into effect without blood. When Moses had proclaimed every command of the law to all the people, he took the blood of calves together with water, scarlet wood, and branches of hyssop, and sprinkled the scroll and all the people. He said, "This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you to keep." In the same way, he sprinkled the blood sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and everything used in its ceremonies. In fact, the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was necessary then for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these sacrifices, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ did not enter a sanctuary made with human hands that was only a copy of the true one. He entered heaven itself now to appear for us in God's presence. Nor did he enter heaven to offer himself again and again the way the high priest enters the most holy place every year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, Christ would have had to suffer many times since the creation of the world. But he has appeared once for all at the culmination of the ages to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. Just as people are destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many, and he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those who are waiting for him. Okay, so that's the passage. Today, I'm going to hone in on one little thing here of this, and I'm going to call it your ransoms paid, awaiting release. So here's what we're going to kind of do with this passage. I'm really going to hone in on, at the end of this, I'm going to hone in on what's in verse 15. We do this thing with the pastors. We get together on Mondays normally, this Monday because of Easter, it was Tuesday, and we have this great time where we just kind of think about the passage and all these, what are insights you see, and it's really, really, really great time. We had all these great insights, and then on Thursday morning, I decided, nope, not going to do any of that. I decided to go a different way. So if you want to hear a good message, go online, listen to the other two locations. I'm sure they got it much better. But this just intrigued me this week was this word ransom. Right? It just kind of, so it kind of resonated with me. And so that's where I'm going to land. But I do want to be fair and go through the whole passage with you because you're going to see it. You're going to say, oh, there's some cool stuff there. And I'm not going to spend a ton of time on it because I'm going to hone back in on this concept here in verse 15. So let's take a look at this, go through the passage, make a few observations, and come back and talk about this idea here. So it says here that for this reason, the reason that we just got done talking about, that Christ has cleansed us, has made us, given us a clean conscience and all this. He says he's the mediator of a new covenant. Now, just got to, scripture's a great thing. You just got to think about the words. Mediator. What does a mediator do? Well, mediator's between two parties, right? They come in and they mediate. They try to get your best deal, so to speak, right? Now, it's interesting here that this mediator is not only the one that mediates this deal, but then he comes back to us and says, okay, here's the best deal I can give you. The best deal is because of your sin, you're all gonna die. That's the best deal you could do. That's the best deal I got. Oh, and then he goes back to the Father and says, we're gonna pay that payment, but I'm gonna pay the payment. So the mediator here is both the mediator, and after he negotiates the deal, he's also the one that completely pays the payment. It's just like we saw in the last time that Christ is the high priest, but when he goes into the Holy of Holies, the real Holy of Holies, he's also the sacrifice that gets put on the altar. Same thing going on here. And it says that those who are called may receive this promised eternal inheritance. The book of Hebrews loves the word eternal. In other words, this idea of infinite or everlasting or something to come. It's talking about the hope that we have for the future. We're going to come back to that. Now that he died as a ransom. Now, I don't, if you got your Bible in front of you and you have a different translation than the NIV, you might have the English Standard Version or New American Standard Version or what, original Latin or whatever you got. But often this word is translated redeemed or redemption as a redemption. If you look up the word, it is in the range of meanings to use the word ransom, but it is not specifically the word for ransom. That word is a different word, but I don't think it's inappropriate here to use it. I think this is a fine place to use it. But he died as a redemption or a payback or a ransom to set them free from the sins committed under the first covenant. Okay, so we're going to come back to that, so I'm just going to leave that right there. Let's keep going through the passage. He goes on to this thing here, and he talks about this will. And a will only takes place, only works when someone has died, right? I mean, obviously. So he says that is another way of thinking about what has to take place in the first covenant. and there has to be blood. And then he goes into this whole thing about Moses coming. We're going to actually come back to this and look at this later on. What's going on here? Why did they sprinkle with blood? What was happening when Moses did that? Like I say, I'm going to show this in a minute. And in fact, he does this for the, he cleanses. You know, can you imagine somebody saying, hey, you got a dirty white shirt? I'm wearing a white shirt today. I don't own many white things for obvious reasons. I just, that guy that checks the oil and then goes, oh, I have a white shirt on. Oh, shoot. But, you know, here's blood. There, you know, you're cleansed now. It's like, where's the spray and wash? You know what I'm saying? This is not good, but it's a cleansing. Well, obviously, it's not talking about keeping your clothes clean. It's something else that's going on here. I think we've said this before, and if we haven't, I apologize. If you were really interested in the book of Hebrews, and you wanted to get one good little, about that big, commentary, this is the one I'd recommend. It's by Donald Hagner, and it is a little book called Encountering the Book of Hebrews. It is the first one I always read. It's just, he's just excellent, just gets you kind of framed. But he says this, just as the first covenant was ratified by blood, so also does the new covenant depend on blood, but the blood of Christ, not of animals. Thus, Jesus speaks of the cup at the Last Supper, and he says, this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins, from Matthew 26. Our author, the author of Hebrews, notes that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. And he says, the importance of blood in this regard can be seen from the Old Testament, Leviticus chapter 17. For the life of a creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. So a lot of people have said, well, what's going on here? And it, obviously it's saying that there, it's a foreshadowing in the Old Testament saying that there must be payment. There must be like in kind, right? We've talked this before saying, well, how did the blood of animals take away our sin? It doesn't. It was a foreshadowing for someone who was of us, Christ, and then he receives us. Okay, so keep going on the passage. He says then that was necessary for the copies, the earthly things to look like this. And he says Christ didn't enter into that kind of a place. He entered heaven itself. And therefore, because he's the perfect sacrifice in the perfect place and it's the perfect payment, therefore it is a once and done thing. He doesn't enter over and over the way the high priest does. He doesn't do that. He enters one time, and it says, it makes sense here in the end, it says the high priest enters the most holy place with every year with blood that is not his own. Okay, that's not a throwaway phrase. It's saying this really didn't do anything. It just was a foreshadowing. It must be blood of your own. And he goes on to say, if that were the case, then Christ would have had to suffer many times, but that's not what happened. That's not what happened. He appeared once in the culmination of the ages. What a great phrase, huh? Culmination of the ages. Now, if you weren't here on Easter, I really want to encourage you to listen to Pastor Cor's message. Really good message, Cor, last week. Really good. And in that, he talked about the way you look kind of at the events of Scripture and the events of the entire world is there's an earthquake. And there's this big earthquake that happens at the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus. That's the big earthquake. Everything before that, I'll do it for you, it would be over here. Everything before that is foreshocks. And I asked Cor afterwards, says, did you make that up or is that a thing? Did you make that up? That's a thing. Okay, so we don't live in earthquake country, so he's told me it's a thing. I'm believing you, brother. Now I'm going on somebody. If you email Cor if you don't think it's a thing. But there's a foreshocks, and then we all know about aftershocks. I don't know why, but we all know about aftershocks, right? That's all the other events in Scripture after that moment in Christ's life, and it goes on today. The gospel's still running all over the place, and there's aftershocks everywhere, but it's because of this great earthquake. It's because that event is the culmination of the ages. It's not just the culmination of the Christian year when we get together and party on Easter. It's the culmination of the entire ages, right? And it says it's to do away with sin by the sacrifice of himself. And then he says this, just as people are destined to die one time, So he's using an analogy here, and he says, you don't die more than once, unless you're Lazarus core. So, okay, yeah, Lazarus did, point, but you know, just making an analogy here. People are destined to die once and have to face judgment. Guess what? That's what Christ did. He sacrificed one time to take away the sins of many, and he'll appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation to those many who are waiting for him. Okay? So there's a lot going on here in what's taken place. He has brought salvation, and yet he's going to bring full salvation. All right? Now, that's the passage. I'm going to take the remainder of our 4.5 hours together and talk about this idea of what were we getting at in this idea of a ransom or a redemption. Jesus actually really does use the word ransom. You know, as we would think of the word ransom, and it's used in Scripture in Mark 10:45, where he says, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. In other words, what's going on here? So he's trying to teach his disciples about if you want to be the greatest, you need to serve. You need to serve. You need to get underneath people. And he says here, for even the King of Kings, when he came to earth, he didn't come to be served. Could have, but he didn't. He came to serve, and then he gives the greatest example of that. And I'm going to give my life. And then he uses this word, as a ransom for many. Now, just think of the word ransom, right? There's probably two things that come to your mind. It probably matters your personal experience on this. Not many of us have gone through a kidnapping type situation or have known something like that where someone was taken, a person was taken, and then there was a demand for money and you pay the money to the person and then hopefully they keep their end of the bargain and they give you the person back, right? Perhaps you've heard of ransomware, right? Those nasty computer programs that somehow lock up your data. Like this is a thing. I actually knew someone who worked for a company that this actually happened. They locked up their data and they said, we will not give it back to you. You heard of this? Anybody else heard of this? Yeah, it's a thing. Okay, so two of you, so therefore it's true. So they locked up their data and until this paid the money and then they got the data back, which makes you freak out like, how do I know that I got all my data back or how, whatever. But anyway, so this idea of there's a payment made and I get something back. Now in that analogy, almost everyone I can think of, there's a bad person that does something to a good person or whatever, and at least they're not getting punished. They're just, there's somebody stealing something from them and you have to pay them to give it back. So throughout church history, people have said, what's going on here? Who's the bad person? And even early in the church, they said, the bad person must be the devil, right? So Jesus is paying money to the devil to buy you back from the devil because he has stolen us and we need to go back there. That's works in one sense, except it doesn't work at all in the Bible because that's not what happens. That's not what takes place. So the big question then is, as we think about this, the big question is, who are we ransomed from? What's going on here? Where does this payment go? What was being paid and paid to who? So in order to do that, I need to take you through a brief buggy ride through Scripture. We're gonna go all the way back to Genesis, and we have to see what is actually the story saying that we get ransomed from, okay? So back to Genesis chapter 2. If you remember way back in the very beginning, Genesis chapter 2 speaks of you got one job. You got one job, that's all you got to do. And what is it? This is even before the creation of Eve in the story. And it just says, God took Adam, put him in the garden, says, hey, work here. And then he says this, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. Any tree. But you may not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat from it, you will certainly die. Okay, so you can eat from any tree. There's lots of trees. Oh man, look at all the drive-throughs. I can get to any one of these trees, but just can't eat from that tree. Okay, very good. Well, sin and temptation hadn't come into the world then. In chapter 3, a temptation comes in. the devil comes in the form of a serpent and he tempts them. What does he say? Starts lying to them. You go through these different things in chapter 3 and Eve is chatting with them and says, no, if we eat that, we're gonna die. And Satan says, you will not certainly die, liar. The serpent said to the woman, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened. That's actually true. And you'll be like God, half true, knowing good and evil. By the way, Satan's not stupid. He's not gonna tell you something so outlandishly false that you would never, do it. I mean, you gotta mix a little bit of truth in there so you keep them happy and keep them hooked onto or trying to go onto the bait here, right? So then what does it say? It says, when the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, right? That happened, so that's true. But instead of saying we're gonna be like God, I don't need to be dependent relationship with God anymore. I can be now in an independent, I can be on my own with God. That's not what happened. They realized they were naked. All of a sudden they go, whoa, we're insufficient, right? So I sewed fig leaves together and made covering for themselves. All right, so sin enters the world. There is a sense here where something fundamentally changes. And what did they get? Well, it says right there. It says that when you eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, what will you get? Well, you'll know good and evil. Well, guess what they got? They knew good and evil. They knew this. So it doesn't take long here in the story to see right away they have two kids, and the two kids, Cain and Abel, sibling rivalry, right? God prefers Abel's sacrifice to Cain, and Cain is ticked off about it. And the Lord says to him, why are you angry? Why is your face downcast? If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you do if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you, but you must rule over it. Now Cain said to his brother Abel, let's go out to the field. Half truth. We are going out to the field. I'm the only one coming back though, okay? So he doesn't give that little part of it. While they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother Abel and killed him. Now look what happens here. Then the Lord said to Cain, where's your brother Abel? It's not that God doesn't know where Abel is, okay? God knows the past, present, and future, right? So God knew what happened. He knows right now where Abel is, but he's wanting to do the same thing he did with his father and said, where are you? When Adam was hiding. You hide from an omnipotent God. There you go, good idea. So where's your brother Abel? He says, I don't know, liar. My bad brother's keeper. Which is just, do you realize how sassy that is to the Lord God Almighty, right? What do you think? I need to take care of this guy? Right, really? And people often wonder, well, God seems to be this God of anger in the Old Testament. Dude, if that were me, no. He says, what have you done? Listen, your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. He knew what was going on. Now you're under a curse and driven from the ground, which opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you work the ground, it will no longer yield its crops for you. You will be a restless wanderer on the earth. Okay, so let's just understand something here. There's Adam and Eve, and they're given one command. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? Now, they eat from the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. They do what they're not supposed to do. Boop, they're ejected from Eden. What other commands do they get? Answer, none. None. Don't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, right? They go out. There's no commands. And yet, Cain kills Abel, and God tells him, what have you done? He did something wrong. Whoa. Hey, God. You never made a rule, don't kill thy neighbor or kill thy brother. Cain knows he's not supposed to kill his brother. He knows it. Why? Answer, he's got the knowledge of good and evil. Right? He's got the knowledge of good and evil. And it's not just know about, he embodies it. He believes it. It's part of who he is. And so now because he embodies it, he's acting upon it. Jealousy, rage, anger, malice, murder, lying, on and on. The list gets long. And he never says to God, what are you talking about? That's not fair. I didn't know. You knew. You knew. It's not even an argument point. You knew. It gets dark. If you're brand new to the Bible, I knew when I first became a follower of Christ, I'm going to start the Bible from the beginning. Oh, this is so cool. God made the world. Oh, look at that. They're having a great time in the garden. There comes sin. And then this death of these two. And then you think, well, it's got to get better. And it gets just worse and worse and worse. And then comes Noah and the flood. By the way, if you're a parent, do you realize what you're giving your children when you give a little cute little Noah's Ark thing? You're giving one of the most wrathful things in all of Scripture, showing the justice of God upon all of humanity. And it's like, here, kid, play with this. Don't worry about the millions of other things that are drowning right now. But just like this, it's like, ah, I'm like 10 chapters into this thing. And like, what did I sign up for? Who is this? This is crazy town. Yeah, it is. It is. But if you keep reading, you just keep reading a little bit. The redemption plan starts in Genesis chapter 12. God doesn't give up on his people. I would give up on you. No offense. On me. But God comes to a guy, Abram. Abram, there's nothing special about this guy. He's just a guy. I don't know if God needed somebody that had five letters for his crossword puzzle. Abram is the guy. And he picks him and he says, go from your country, your people, your father's household to the land I'll show you. I'm going to make you into a great nation. I'll bless you and I'll make your name great and you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and whoever curses you, I'll curse. And all the peoples, all the nations on the earth will be blessed through you. Whoa, really? Yeah, all the nations are going to be blessed. So this promise happens in Genesis 12. Abraham does it. He goes. Doesn't know anything about this God, but he just goes. Genesis 15 comes along and many years have passed and there's no heir. And the word of the Lord came to Abraham and he says, don't be afraid, Abraham. I'm your shield, your very great reward. But Abraham says, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless and the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. He's just a servant in his house. And Abraham said, you've given me no children as so a servant of my household will be my heir. And God says to him, this man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. He took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. It's like, you know, in somewhere there's no light pollution, you go and see all the stars, and he says, that's it. And it says this most remarkable verse in Genesis 15:6. It's repeated all over the place. And he says this, Abraham believed the Lord, and it was credited to him as righteousness. That's a huge passage. And then God says to him, I'm the Lord who brought you out of this other land, Ur of the Chaldeans, to give you the land, this land, so you take possession of it. The star thing, no problem. The land thing, I don't know about that, God. How can I know that I will gain possession of it? And then one of my favorite passages, my favorite words in all Scripture, go get me a heifer. Ooh, ribeye. We're getting ribeye, maybe a little filet mignon. A goat and a ram, each 3 years old, along with the dove and a young pigeon. Abraham brought all these things to him, cut them in two, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he did not cut in half. The birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. And so, we've talked about this before. What's actually happening? It's an ancient thing they would do. When you were going to make a covenant with someone, you got animals, you cut them in half, and you laid the carcasses there, and then you held the hands of the person you were making a covenant with, and you walked through the entrails, right down the middle, and basically saying, I will keep this covenant. If I don't, may this be me. That's what's happening here, right? And Abraham knows that. As soon as he said, bring me a heifer, this is what's going to happen. And so this is what takes place. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep. Very important to remember. Where's Abraham? Taking a nap. And thick and dreadful darkness came over them. Then the Lord said to them, know for certain. He's articulating the covenant. Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. Isn't that beautiful? Didn't ask for that, God, but I'm just telling you, this is part of the deal. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation, your descendants will come back here, for the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. I don't have time. I'm going to step over here for a second. I don't have time. Not doing it. I'm going to whet your appetite. Someday I want to preach on just that verse to talk about that God has always had land covenants with all the nations. Because the sin of the Amorites has to accumulate to a certain point that kicks them out. Another day, another time. When the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking fire pot with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. On that day, the Lord cut a covenant, it says literally, with Abram and said, to your descendants, I give this land from the river of the Egypt to the great river of the Euphrates, the land of the Canaanites and Kenizzites and all the Gigabites here. Okay, so all these people, you're getting this land, all right? And he goes through. Where's Abraham? Taking a nap. Not part of the deal. It's unconditional, Abraham. It's not about you. It's just about me, okay? Very important. This promise is backed up by a covenant. Okay, so now if we keep going on here, this comes then, from there, we go to the people of Israel, keep moving on. You get they get numerous, they get enslaved. Charlton Heston rescues them, takes them through the Red Sea. All this kind of thing happens. They get out to the desert, and God's now going to give them the commandments, the law, right? He starts that process in Exodus chapter 20. He gets portion of the way through it, till we get to end of chapter 23. And then Moses comes back to the people and says this, and this is the part that was in our passage. Moses took the book of the covenant, what he'd already written down so far, and read it to the people. They responded, we will do everything the Lord had said, we will obey. Okay, eventually there's gonna be the 10 commandments plus 603 more of them. There's not yet at this time, but there eventually will be. Up until this time though, there's enough for when he reads it to them, they say, we're gonna do it all. That's Exodus 24. By Exodus 32, they're already making a golden calf. They don't even keep the first rule. You shall have no other gods before me. They're thinking, hey man, if we're gonna do it, let's just start with number one and keep going. We got 612 more to go, right? Moses then took blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. So they get sprinkled with blood. In essence, the people and God are walking through the entrails here. So this is not just God. This is them too. They're responsible for this. And obviously, that does not work out well. They sin and sin and sin and sin and sin. That takes us then to the New Testament. That then takes us to one of my favorite chapters in the Bible, Galatians chapter 3. How does it all fit together? And I commend you all of chapter 3, Galatians. It's such a great, it kind of gives a storyline. Let me just talk about how this comes together. It says, the scriptures foresaw that God would justify the nations, the peoples, all of them by faith and announce the gospel in advance to Abraham. All nations will be blessed through you. So those who have faith are blessed with Abraham, the man of faith. All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue to do everything written in the book of the law. The very thing that this blood was sprinkled on them for, the very thing that they figuratively held hands and walked through, they don't do. So therefore, they're under a curse. What is it? Same as these animals, right? Clearly, no one is justified before God by the law, because the righteous will live by faith. The law is not based on faith. On the contrary, the man who does these things will live by them. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. He becomes the animals. Cursed is everyone who's hung on a tree. When he goes to the cross, that's where it takes place. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham, which is non-negotiable, right? God's the only one, might come to us, to the Gentiles, to everybody, through Jesus Christ, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. Is the law, therefore, opposed to the promises of God? Absolutely not. Here's the deal. In this kidnapping scenario, the kidnapper, the one that the ransom's being paid to, is not bad. He's good. For if a law had been given that could impart life, then righteousness would certainly have come by the law. But Scripture declares that the whole world is a prisoner of sin, so that what was promised being given through faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Before faith came, we were held prisoners by the law, locked up until faith should be revealed. So the law was put in charge to lead us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the supervision of the law. Who's the bad party in this relationship? We are. And yet Christ pays the good person to redeem the bad person? Yes. Keeps going. He says this. He says, you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are baptized into Christ Jesus, all of you have come to Christ. You've clothed yourselves with Christ Jesus. There is neither Jew nor Greek, nor slave nor free, male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Tons we could go into here, but the main point is this. What then, what or who are we ransomed from, right? The ransom payment actually pays back the curse of the knowledge of good and evil. What I mean by knowledge is not just I know about good and evil, but that I embody it and I have all this guilt associated with it. It goes way back to Genesis chapter 3. That's what actually is being paid for. Now, who is it being paid to? God. God, the one who demands justice in this. So he gets it, and we are ransomed from this. Now, it's beautiful, but why doesn't it feel that way? Why doesn't it feel that way? How about, how now, brown cow, right? Why don't I feel ransomed? Well, let me give you an analogy, because I think our passage talks about this nicely when it says he came once for ransom and then once to bring salvation, ultimate full salvation to those who are waiting for him. Let me give you an analogy. So the analogy goes like this. Let's just say, for instance, you commit an act of treason. You spy on our country or whatever you do, but you commit an act of treason and you get arrested for that. And you go on trial and the evidence is overwhelming against you. And so you are found guilty of treason towards the United States or whatever your home country is. And you are found guilty of that. In almost every country, the penalty for treason is death. And so you now are a convicted traitor, and you are on death row. And you are awaiting your execution date. Well, of course, you have a ton of appeals, and you work night and day on these appeals. You try to get as many good lawyers as you can. You try to get as many higher courts, but no one will overturn the first judge. None of them, right? And you are striving and striving and striving and striving to keep going up. And you finally get it. On the week of your execution, you finally get it to the Supreme Court. And the Supreme Court is talking about it. And it now comes to the day of your execution. And the priest comes in and he offers you, your last supper and if you have any other words or whatever. And you're like, well, I'm still waiting on this from the Supreme Court. And it's coming now, time for you to go to the death chamber. And you leave your cell and you walk. And the other prisoners have a phrase that they say, it's dead man walking. Because they know this is your last steps. You're going to walk into that execution chamber and you're going to die. And so you're walking there. And just as you get right before you get to the door into where this is going to take place, you get word that the Supreme Court has come back and said, no, we're upholding the initial judge's ruling. You are guilty as charged and the penalty is death. So you walk in and there you see the people who are assembled to see this, and you see the execution chamber. You go into the execution chamber, and as you're just getting ready saying, this is it, I've done everything I've could. I'm stuck and I can't get out. I've tried all these different things and there's nothing I could do. And you go to go get seated into the electric chair and the judge from the original trial pushes you out of the way and he sits in the chair. You're like, what's going on? And he says, you are guilty, but I'm gonna pay for it. What? I mean, all your efforts on the legal front didn't work. All your best striving didn't work. You needed an outside source to come and pull you out of the ditch here. And the judge, the one who finds you guilty, ransoms you. And he sits in the chair. And he says this to you. When I die, your payment is paid. And after that, you have been ransomed. But I'm gonna need you to wait here in the prison until someone comes with the paperwork to let you out. You can't believe your eyes. You take three steps back. Sure enough, they put all the electricity through his body and he dies. And the people of the state say, you have been paid for. This crime has been paid for. Now we just need you to go and just wait here until someone comes back with the paperwork. And then you're free. So you've been ransomed. You've been paid for. You go back to your cell, the door's open. All the doors, you can go into any of the doors. You just can't leave the prison at the time, but you can walk around anywhere. And you're like, I've been paid for. This is unbelievable. And you're just waiting for the paperwork. And the paperwork takes a little while. And so a couple days go by and you're still eating prison food and you're still hanging out with other prisoners and you're still in the prison, but you're a free person. You're a free person. You're just waiting on the paperwork. Folks, that's us right now. We have been freed under nothing. Our best efforts to get out of this mess, nothing. It just makes it worse. And our judge came down and died for us. And he says, just wait here just a little bit in the prison. Till the paperwork's done. And when in our case, the judge is the one who's gonna come back. Jesus Christ is going to come back and he will release us completely. So yes, it doesn't feel necessarily because we're still here. But one day, and I hope this gives you like this deep longing for that day, one day you'll be out of it. Ransom's been paid, but we're awaiting release. So as I close, as you head out this week, I want to give you two questions to think about. One, are you just tired of doing it on your own? Just trying to keep appealing instead of letting the judge take it for you? That doesn't, you know, that also just applies in a lot of things in life. A lot of things in life. Romans 8, 31 and 32, if God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up graciously for us all, will he not along with him graciously give us all things? Like the things you're just striving for, you just need to just let go and let him have it. And then secondly, do you long for that day of full release? Do you long for it? Let's pray together. Lord God, we can't get over enough about how much it means that you have ransomed us. And we most certainly don't deserve that. We are the guilty party in all of this. And yet you ransom us. So Lord, I pray for us this week that we would be people that would live with an incredible joy, knowing that our price has been fully paid. And yet, yeah, sure, we're still in the prison here. They're still here. But we don't live with a dread of this execution date coming because the execution has already taken place. God, as we live on this week after Easter, would that even ring more and more true in our hearts? Would we be people that just look at this and say, man, Good Friday and Easter are just everyday celebrations for us, that we would be people who would fully, fully embrace that. God, just do that as a gift this week, I pray. No matter what we're going through, no matter what we're facing, because we know we can face it with a judge who loves us that much, incredibly. Let's pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.